Okay. We're going to do something a little different today because of the topic. It's probably something that you may not have ever heard this before, although it's in Scripture. But I wanted to spend some time on it because Paul kind of, in this third chapter of Philippians, he touches on it right at the beginning. And he doesn't really elaborate. Of course, he's talking mostly to Jewish believers, but some Gentiles and Greeks as well, and Romans. But he doesn't seem to elaborate, yet he spends the whole rest of the chapter really describing what he starts out in the beginning with. It just isn't that clear. So I'm going to spend some time in that topic. So what I've done this time is, rather than me kind of teaching and just going through the chapter, we're still going to go through the chapter verse by verse, but I've written out the whole lesson. So basically, I'm going to read the lesson to you, which is kind of simplistic, but hopefully it'll make some sense. So if you want to pass these out.
Kind of pass this around.
This is kind of what I would have done. I thought, well, I'm just going to write it out. Write it out like I probably would have presented it. And so we're going to go through this. And maybe you're familiar with this idea, but I imagine some of you are not. So it starts out, I ask a question. Describe the most joyful day in your life.
Oh my goodness.
Anyone care to share something just pop in your mind? Boy, that was the most joyful day of my life. Might have been on a Christmas morning, right? This time, this.
I think it has to be when my first child, Laura, was born.
Oh, wow, yeah.
After it was pretty tough for mama here. I'm sure she was filled with joy, but I really was. It was amazing.
And remember, joy is what the real theme of Philippians is, joy in the Lord and joy in His all-sufficiency. We really don't require anything else. God blesses us with other things, but it's really Jesus is all we really need. And so that's what Paul is writing in the Philippians about Jesus' all-sufficiency. And that's no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, whether you're in joy or you're in a position where you would normally have joy. He's saying you should still have joy, is what Paul is saying. Joy, because the joy comes from Jesus.
And joyful day was when we got married and went on our honeymoon and we went to Ketchikan. I'd always wanted to go up to Alaska, and I couldn't believe I was there in Alaska with the love of my life, and that God had brought you. And I said,
that was your first
time. Right. That was the first going. We got a picture taken of Ketchikan at the sign that said Ketchikan. It just hit me at that particular moment that God had finally answered my prayer to bring me, that brought Bill and I together, and I couldn't believe I was in Alaska because I've always wanted to go to Alaska, and there I was.
Well, I'm sure many of you also have some other things you'd like to share, but
no comment.
We'll move on. No, it was a great time, and it was raining, and we didn't even care.
But the best day of my life.
Oh. Joy.
Well, you know, I struggle with joy because, I mean, I'm very joyful. But differentiating happiness with joy for me is really, really important.
Oh, yeah.
Because the happiest day of my life and the most joyful day of my life, every day should be full of joy because I have the Spirit in me. So I differentiate those two consciously always.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Happiness is circumstance.
Yep.
Right. Joy is knowing the Lord.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Good way to describe it.
But they could be the same thing.
They could be the same thing, too. Yeah. So Philippians 3, we're on the third chapter today. If we don't finish this, you'll have the rest of it kind of finish on your own. But verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice or have joy in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again as it is a safeguard for you. So it's joy and rejoicing in the Lord. In verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, what is Paul referring to here in verse 2, the mutilators of the flesh?
Circumcision.
He's actually referring to circumcision here. And you'll see that as we go on. He's talking about circumcision. And he's basically saying, you know, the Jews in town who beat me to a pulp and Silas threw us in jail, even though we were Roman citizens. And, you know, then when we got out and told them we were Roman citizens, they kicked us out of town. And then they followed us to Thessalonica and tried to disrupt the Thessalonians against us. Well, these same Jews are now attacking you guys, right? And don't let those dogs, you know, influence you. You know, these are the mutilators of the flesh. We don't, you know, circumcision is different now, is basically what he's saying. And so it used to be, you know, the Jews would say, we're the circumcised, and they would, you uncircumcised Philistines, right? I mean, they use that uncircumcision as a derogatory term. And in a sense, Paul's turning the tables on that here and using it as almost a derogatory term. Verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, all right? So see, that's why he was referring to circumcision there. We said mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Right, so rather than this fleshly circumcision, he's saying it's a circumcision of what? Or by what?
The Spirit.
The Spirit, okay? He's saying it's by the Spirit. That's the true circumcision. You know, the Jewish circumcision is a circumcision of the flesh. But our circumcision, he says, is not of the flesh, but by the Spirit. You know, the Spirit, or, you know, as Paul writes in other letters that we're going to look at, he calls it the circumcision of the heart. Are they the circumcision of the Spirit or of the heart by the Spirit? So what is the circumcision of believers then? Paul's saying it's this circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the heart, the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. So let's turn. Now, you'll probably want a Bible if you don't have one, because we're going to flip through a bunch of Bible verses, kind of move from one to the next, and that's what we're going to do in the class today for most of the class. And we're going to look at this circumcision that Paul is talking about here and then apply it to the rest of the chapter as Paul, I think, does. But if you start with Romans chapter 4, and I've got this all written out for you, too, so you can kind of see where we are on your handout. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised? All right, because there used to be this argument that, you know, the Jews were the chosen ones, they were the circumcised ones, and they're the really ones that are set apart for God, which is what circumcision did, was set them apart for God. Is this blessedness that you had already talked about only for the circumcised, or for the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now get that. His faith was credited to him as righteousness, all right? So even though he was a sinner, he was credited as if he was righteous because of his faith, it says. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? In other words, did the circumcision bring that righteousness on him? It was not after, but before. It wasn't the circumcision that brought the righteousness. It was his faith, is what Paul's saying there. And he received the sign of circumcision. So the circumcision was a sign after his faith. All right? And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of that righteousness. Okay? But the righteousness was imputed on him because of his faith. And the circumcision was just an outward sign or a seal God asked them to then perform to seal that covenant or that commitment to that righteousness and that faith. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them because of that faith, not because of the circumcision. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All right, so it's the faith of either the Jews or the non-Jews that is what counts and what's imputed as then as the righteousness. And the circumcision was a mark or a seal to kind of show that you've made that commitment to God and you have that faith in God. So circumcision was a physical act that represented the seal of righteousness that was credited to Abraham because of his faith before the circumcision. Circumcision was a physical sign or a seal of the covenant between God and Abraham. The righteousness credited to Abraham was because of his faith before he was ever circumcised. Now, this is all going to be important as we move on. So you say, why do you keep emphasizing this? Well, I'm emphasizing so you get it. It kind of gets into your mind. Okay, so now flip over to Galatians, which is the Corinthians are in between Romans and Galatians, and then you get to Galatians. Galatians 5, verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised. So he's talking to these new believers, right, who are not are Greeks, are not Jewish. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the law. So what Paul is saying is, if you're circumcised by the flesh, the circumcision of Abraham, we'll call it, it meant you were obligated to obey the law. That was the covenant or the commitment you were making before God when you became a circumcised Jew. And then moving on to verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. There's that spirit of righteousness that he's talking about. It doesn't come from obedience to the law, because you will fail if you use that approach. You can't do it, and you'll never achieve it, and you'll never attain it. That's, we've proven now, and Jesus has come to abolish that, all right? So the righteousness, again, comes through faith, just like with Abraham, is what Paul's saying to these new believers. When he mentioned that about Abraham in Romans, he's now saying that to the Galatians. And note that it is through the Spirit, it says. It's through the Spirit. We are going now, we're going to look at some scripture in a minute that says our circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not a circumcision of the flesh by the hand of man. Okay, we'll look at that verse in a minute, but move on, look at verse 6 of Galatians chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. When God made a covenant with Abraham, they sealed that covenant through the rite of circumcision, right? And that covenant was to have faith in the true God, the living God, and then you will be my people, and I will impute righteousness to you through your faith, all right? And what you're committing to through this act of circumcision is you're saying, I'm going to commit to obeying the law. And if you obey, I will remove your sin, is what God said. And this circumcision is a sign of that. Okay, and what Paul's saying is God used that to show that man can't do it. We can't achieve righteousness by obeying the law because we will fail. And so he's saying Christ has eliminated that. and you no longer need to be circumcised, because the circumcision was basically making a covenant with God that I'm going to be obedient to the law. And we'll see more of that in Philippians 3 when Paul goes on in the chapter. So the only thing that counts is faith, is what Paul is saying. So the Abrahamic circumcision was tied to the law. It represented a commitment or an obligation, as Galatians 5:3 writes. It says it's an obligation, and in Galatians 5, verse 3, it's an obligation to keep the law. All right. Circumcision was symbolic of setting oneself apart for God as a Jew, a covenant between God and the Jews. Cutting off the fleshly foreskin represented cutting off the sin of his people. That's what it was indicative of. Cutting that foreskin was removing the sin. It was cutting off the sin of his people. That was what it symbolically meant. So it was symbolic of that. Cutting that foreskin was cutting off the sin of his people, Israel, but it had a qualification if they obeyed the law. Which God knew they weren't going to be able to do. It was a covenant of the law, a sign of commitment to God to obey his law. Christ eliminated that, is what Paul's trying to say here. True righteousness comes through faith. Even for Abraham, it said that's the faith was imputed to him, the righteousness was imputed to him because of his faith before the circumcision. That's what we looked at back in Romans. All right? So let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. That's what it's for. All right? It has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. You broke the covenant. So the circumcision is of no value. All right. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Because it wasn't the circumcision that mattered. It was the faith and the obedience to the law that mattered. And then verse 27. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker, all right? A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men then, but from God. Right? That righteousness doesn't come from men cutting off, you know, and circumcising, the fleshly circumcision. It comes from the Spirit, from God, where it's the circumcision of the heart. A different way of cutting the sin out of the flesh. All right? But that is what the initial circumcision represented, was cutting the sin out of Israel. So there it is, the circumcision of the heart and by the Spirit. So go back to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith, there it is again, faith, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He keeps emphasizing this idea. The old circumcision was a circumcision of the law. You can't be successful in attaining righteousness through obedience to the law. If you could obey the law, you would be declared righteous, but it's impossible for you to do with your sin nature. That sin, fleshly nature, is clinging on to you, and it's impossible for you to obey the law with that sin nature. It says here in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I'm circumcised, in other words. I crucified with Christ. I've circumcised my sinful fleshly nature, and it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. If I'm living in me, I will break the law eventually. I will sin. But if Christ is living in me, he is perfect and totally righteous. And his righteousness then becomes imputed onto me because of my faith in Jesus. And my sin is taken away. It's circumcised out of my body. It's circumcised, a circumcision of the heart, a change of the mind, a change of the will, a change of the soul, however you want to look at that. So as it says, I live by faith, it says. Faith is the source of the righteousness through God's grace, not through obedience to the law. Abraham was considered righteous because of his faith before he was circumcised, it said back in Romans chapter 4. So fleshly circumcision could not remove the sin and replace it with righteousness because it required total obedience to the law. So it is not circumcision of the flesh or circumcision of the foreskin that matters, but circumcision of our fleshly nature or the heart. Only circumcision of the heart, circumcision of that fleshly nature by the Holy Spirit, so that we can now live according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, which leads then to righteousness, and not live according to the old sinful fleshly nature, which only leads to sin and disobedience.
So I think a source of confusion for some people is the word flesh. Because, you know, the NIV says sinful nature. King James translates it as flesh.
Fleshly nature, yeah.
It's the flesh, but it's not that flesh. It's the other.
The other flesh, right,
it's
exactly.
The one that we inherited.
From Adam.
From Adam and Eve. And that's the source of all the sin in our life.
Exactly.
Paul is saying God is going to circumcise that part.
Yeah.
It's very cool.
Yeah.
Draw the parallel.
And that was no different back then in Abraham's time.
Sure.
Right? What he really was trying to get the Jews to do was circumcise their fleshly nature, right? The circumcision that he called them to, the physical circumcision, was only symbolic of cutting that piece of flesh off to symbolize cutting the real problem, the fleshly nature inside you.
But they didn't get it.
But they didn't get that.
Right.
Yeah.
And we probably don't get it sometimes.
Oh, we probably don't either. Oh, yeah. You're right. You're right. Yeah. But is this starting to make sense? I mean, this is something that people struggle with when they read any one of these verses by itself. Well, what does that mean? And I'm trying to piece it all together so you understand this has all been part of God's plan from the beginning, right? And don't get confused. Like, oh, we changed the plan. No, he didn't change the plan. He just changed the symbolism. The plan was always the same. Get rid of that fleshly nature and to return to me. I made you in my image, and you guys screwed it up and disobeyed. And all I care about is getting you back into my image and restoring that relationship and that fellowship I want with you. And so that's what it's all been about, whether it was through the Jews or through the church. So if you then turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting partway through verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So now we begin to see, Paul is trying to point out, there's a connection between circumcision of the heart and baptism. And we're going to see that baptism replaced that physical circumcision as a different symbol of that removal of the fleshly nature. Okay? Verse 4 of chapter 6 of Romans. We were therefore buried with him. Okay, back to what we just read in Galatians 20, right? I was crucified with Christ and raised again. Here it says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, right? You're immersed. The idea of baptism is I'm committing to Jesus. So I go into the water, which cleanses me of that sin. It also physically buries me, and I died to that sinful nature. And when I come back up, I'm raised a new creature in Jesus. The fleshly nature is left behind, buried under the water, cleansed by the water. Okay? And that's what the baptism was symbolic. Just like the cutting of the flesh of the circumcision was symbolic of throwing that earthly, fleshly nature away. Baptism is burying that fleshly nature and leaving it behind and becoming born again, a new creature in Christ as I'm raised out of that water again. It's buried with Christ and then raised again, just like Christ was. That's what the baptism is representing there. So back to Romans 6. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, or the flesh, or the fleshly nature, or the sinful nature, whatever term you want to use, we know that our old self was crucified with him, just like Galatians 2:20 said, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Okay? And then moving on to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, circumcised from sin, if you will, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, from burial at baptism to life anew with Jesus as we're raised out of the water. And offer the parts of your body to Jesus, as instruments of righteousness. All right. So we're dead to sin, circumcised from sin, we're alive to Christ. And we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace.
So, Bill, can you explain the difference? Or he uses two words, circumcision and crucifixion. Is he kind of talking about the same thing with those two different words?
They're two symbolisms in a sense, but... In the crucifixion case, it was real as well, and for Christ, right? And so when Christ was crucified, what happened? Why was he crucified? Because he was an evil man, a robber, right? He was worse than Barabbas, right? Is that why? No. Why was he crucified? It was our death. That was supposed to be us. God's punishment for sin is death. Now, in Scripture, what that really means is permanent separation from God. He is righteous. To be in his presence, you have to be righteous. If you sin, you have separated yourself from God, and that is death. Because why did God create us? Why did he give us life? To be one with him, to be like him. We are made in his image, all right? And so when we cut that off, we now have this sinful nature. And so Christ came on the cross. He was crucified, all right, which was cutting that sinful nature off of us.
So that's the right? circumcision.
That's the same as the circumcision, right?
I've been crucified with Christ. It's the same as saying my heart has been
circumcised. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So yeah, this is what I'm trying to get those points tied together. And hopefully as we get through this, it'll make more sense. But you notice when I read that crucified said, or circumcised of our flesh, I added those words, all right? Because I think Paul means that when you put all this together. Romans 6, 4 through 14 says, we're dead to our sin, we're circumcised from our sin, our sin is crucified with Christ, if you want, buried with Christ in the water of baptism, and we're alive to Jesus, but we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. The old circumcision was put us under the law. It required commitment to obey the law. That's what the circumcision symbolically, that was the covenant you were making with God when you got circumcised. And now by accepting Christ and accepting his crucifixion, we are admitting we are sinners and we need Jesus to save us from that sin and that we deserve the death penalty, but Christ died in our place. And not because of us, but because of God's grace. So we're no longer under the law, we're under his grace. And then if you look at Colossians, and hopefully I'm not stepping on John's toes here. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. See, in Christ we were circumcised by you know, accepting his crucifixion, in putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. All right, so the circumcision by Jesus. Jesus cut off our sinful nature during his crucifixion. That crucifixion cut off the sinful nature from us. Now we have to then accept Jesus and basically circumcise our hearts, or allow God, the Spirit, to circumcise our hearts, so that we leave, and then we become baptized, we leave that sinful nature behind, buried in the water, and we're raised a new creature in Christ. Now, because we weren't really physically dead in that baptism, right? We didn't physically die. We died to self, we died to the fleshly nature, and we were raised to Christ. But we really didn't get totally rid of it, right? So there's this battle between the sin nature, the fleshly nature, and the Christly nature. So in a sense, we got to remind ourselves, oh no, I left that under that water, all right? I'm living for Jesus, and I'm a new man in Jesus, or a new woman in Jesus, all right? So we still have that battle with the old Adam nature of sin and Christ's nature of righteousness. But that righteousness, he took our sin away and replaced it with his righteousness, as long as he's inside us, living in us. Now, again, we've had this discussion before. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently. The Holy Spirit never leaves you. But what we do is we stop listening. Even though the Holy Spirit is inside us, we still got that fleshly nature inside us. And we start listening to it, and or call it self. We start listening to the self and our own selfishness and our own way, and wanting to be in control, whatever you want to call it. All right. We want to listen to it and put it on the throne of our life and knock the Holy Spirit off. Now, we don't bury the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't gone, right? The Holy Spirit is still dwelling in you. You're just not activated. You haven't activated the Spirit by putting him on the throne of your life. And that's called the filling, normally, is the term people use. It's the filling of the Spirit. We're indwelt once and for all. We are filled when we release and yield to that Spirit and kill the fleshly nature, okay? So that Holy Spirit never leaves you. You're indwelt permanently, but you can basically render the Holy Spirit ineffective because you put self on the throne and the Holy Spirit's just in the background, all right?
I heard somebody say, you have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you?
That's a good way, yeah, it's a good way to say it.
Yeah.
Okay, so Colossians 2:11, circumcision by Christ, Jesus cut off that sinful nature. And then verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, so there it is again, and raised with him through your faith. All right, in the power of God or the Holy Spirit, and raised, who raised him from the dead. So again, we see the tie to baptism here, with that circumcision of the heart and the tie to baptism. Baptism is symbolic of the new circumcision of the heart. Just like the physical circumcision was symbolic of the commitment to the law by the Jews. Circumcision of the heart means circumcision of the old sinful nature, the sin cut off and replaced by the Holy Spirit with the righteousness of Christ through faith. And if you look at 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, God, well, let's see, let's look at 17, actually, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All right, and that's what the baptism also symbolizes. In baptism, we bury the old sinful nature, circumcise the old sinful nature, so our sin is left behind under that water, buried under the water, which, by the way, washes that sin as well and cleanses us from that sin. So it has that double symbolic meaning of being buried as well as cleaning. And we are raised to a new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, dead to sin, alive to Christ. the Abrahamic covenant to obey the law was sealed through the act of circumcision. So to seal that covenant, or to demonstrate commitment to that covenant, they underwent circumcision as a symbolic commitment, or to demonstrate that they had made that commitment to the world. So we commit. In our circumstance, in the circumcision of the heart, we commit to receive Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to replace that sinful fleshly nature, and to publicly demonstrate that through the act of baptism. Okay? So there's that, the similarity between the two. So the baptism is symbolic of that commitment. On our case, just like the fleshly circumcision was symbolic of that commitment in Israel's case. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if we're in Christ, we are a new creation, born again. The old is gone. It has been circumcised, in other words, and we have been baptized into the new life in Christ. Get the connection between the baptism and the circumcision? Okay, I'm trying to let you know that, you know, I mean, some people sit there and say, why do you have rituals and all this stuff, right? And we're down on rituals with other religions, right? Because they're rituals for ritual's sake, okay? God had rituals, one of which was circumcision for the Jews. He has two for us in the church. One is baptism, and he commands us to be baptized, right? It's that important. Because if you understand this, you see why it's important. Okay? It's not important any more so than the cutting off of that flesh was important in the sense of the symbolism of it. And this cutting off of the flesh doesn't really make you obedient, right? You've just made a commitment to be obedient, right? The baptism doesn't bring you salvation. You've just made a commitment to live for Christ now that you are saved. Okay? So it's still symbolic, but it's a very important symbolism that God asks us to do. And of course, the other one is what?
Communion,
the Lord's Supper. And why are we doing that? To look forward to His what?
Resurrection.
Well, His coming again, right? Do this in remembrance of me until I come again. All right? So those are the two sacraments.
So I like what you just said about baptism. How does that, maybe this is a little bit too far afield, just tell me, we'll talk about that some other time. But what about infant baptism? I mean, if baptism is us making, agreeing to the covenant and saying, you know, this is, we're going to live for Jesus, so we made that decision and all that kind of stuff. What is
And that's why some denominations don't believe in infant baptism, right? For the reason you're trying to point out there.
Sense.
Now, when was circumcision done? Eighth day. On the eighth day. So did those babies make a commitment to obey the law when they did that?
No.
But they were told on the eighth day you are to be circumcised. And then if you're converted to Judah as an adult, you're to be circumcised, right? But as a Jew, born a Jew, you were circumcised on the eighth day. Okay?
They
were committing you. Your family was committing you to bring you up with that knowledge and that understanding. And that's what churches will say who allow infant baptism, that it's the parents are making the commitment to raise the child according to Jesus. Okay? And a lot of then people, including me, I became baptized as an adult. Once I really understood what baptism was all about, I wanted to make a public statement. So I got baptized in front of the church. It was a Pentecostal church, so they were really into it. but at any rate, you know, and so a lot of people do get baptized. I don't think that's a requirement. As you grow older, if you're baptized in infant, you take that as your baptism, right? And you can embrace that as your baptism. You don't necessarily have to be physically baptized again. It was just the right thing for me to do, but I'm not saying that everyone should do that.
I'm an adult doing it consciously by choice.
Exactly. So you're...
It doesn't have to be done, but I think it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, you know, we're born again and all that.
How do girls get brought in?
What happens after they ate if you're a girl?
Yeah. girls don't matter. They never have mattered. They don't. No. I mean, you know that's not true. I mean, God, women are so important to God in terms of His Word and in terms of belief, in terms of.
But there's no ceremony.
Yeah. But that's the beauty of the new covenant. You're all included. All of us are included. It's not just men who have to carry that symbolism. The men and women both carry that symbolism. Okay?
But if you were going to become a member of this church and you weren't baptized, would that be one of the things that has to happen? Or that they don't, there's no relationship?
Most churches don't force that issue because, and I think rightfully so, they look at that as a personal decision. You have to decide you want to do that. Now, it would be encouraged, you know, if you made that decision, but it wouldn't be, you need to be baptized, all right? Not, so it wouldn't be as strong as the Jews with circumcision, okay? Would be my view of it. And there's probably no real right answer anyway. But back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know, that we just had just read. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and we have the new. And then down in verse 21, it says, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we become the righteousness of God. So there's that inheriting that righteousness again. We aren't going to turn back there, but if you look at Romans 8, I'm going to skip this reading. You can read this on your own. I'm going to refer to it again in a minute. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17, Paul goes on and on about not being controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to lead your life, to be on the throne of your life, not self to be on the throne of your life or that sinful nature. And remember, last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2, and I said it says that Jesus emptied himself. And so when Jesus walked this earth, my claim is, and I think I proved it to you last week when I went through all those scriptures, showing you that God says this over and over again in scripture, Jesus never did a single thing, nor did he ever say a single word that didn't come from God. It wasn't from him innately. He did not innately do anything while he walked this earth, whether it be healing, whether it be his speaking, whether it be... And it says that over and over again. I took you through the book of John with, I don't know, it must have been 20 verses I showed you where he says that. I never did anything except what my Father told me to say. I never did anything except my Father told me to do it, right? And why? Because if he did it in his own innate power, which he could have, he was God, and he's going to do that when he comes again. He's going to come and set up a new kingdom on earth, right, and be the king of that kingdom. And he rightfully has that position and should have that position. He could have come the first time and said, I am rightfully the king of this world and I'm going to take over. Right? But he didn't. He never used his godly power. Why? Because he came the first time as an example to us. And he wants us to be able to do everything he did while he walked this earth. And we can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right? And so Jesus did not do anything. So out of his own innate nature as God. So what it did is said he emptied himself in Philippians 2. In essence, he put aside his self. But his self was what? Godly. It wasn't sinful. He put aside his self, took his self, his godly self, perfect self, off the throne and allowed the Holy Spirit to be on the throne of his life, his entire life, walking this earth. And then God spoke to him and told him what to do and say and everything else through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how he did everything, right? He didn't do it on his own innate power, but he could have. He could have done any of those things on his own because he was God, right? But he set aside his self, doesn't say it that way, he set aside his godly nature. But in essence, it's setting aside self to be filled with the Spirit. We're over here on the other side. We set aside self, which is what?
Flesh.
Our sinful, fleshly nature. We set aside self and put the Holy Spirit on the throne, right? And then we can be the same as Christ, okay? And that's what we learned last week, and hopefully I showed that to you. And so In Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 9 through 17, says he's not controlled by the sinful nature any longer, but by the Spirit. We are dead to sin, we are circumcised from sin, and we are alive to the Spirit in righteousness, is what he says in Romans chapter 8. Now, what does all this mean in relation to Abraham, which is where we started all this? Okay, turn to Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth were called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision. In other words, you were ostracized. You weren't part of God's family. You were that uncircumcised Philistines, right? That David used to kind of ridicule Goliath. Right? You uncircumcised Philistine, he said, by those who called themselves the circumcision. They ridicule you guys who are uncircumcised. But they were circumcision is by the body, by the hands of men, it says. And then verse 12. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, that is the Gentile and the Jew, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between them by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and its regulations like circumcision. All right. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And then down to verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become the holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we are indwelt by the Spirit. And either the Spirit dwells inside us, or God dwells inside us through that Holy Spirit. So the Gentiles and Jews were separated by circumcision. All right. So they were part of the children of Abraham. You know, we weren't, so to speak. But Christ abolished that law in his flesh, and the sin and fleshly nature was crucified with Christ, eliminating that requirement of the fleshly circumcision, replacing it with circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. So our old sinful nature, our fleshly nature, has been circumcised from us, crucified with Christ, so we are new, born again into the kingdom, Gentiles and Jews united in Christ. I'm just reading off your handout, so you have all this. Galatians 3, verses 26 then, and moving back a book to Galatians, chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. There it is. No male nor female, like it used to be in the old play, right? With that old fleshly circumstances. For you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. And if you go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17, which we didn't look at, I just told you about, that toward the end of that, it mentions that we are also children of Abraham and heirs of God. So we've been adopted, grafted into the family of Israel, if you will. Now that Paul has set this foundation, I want to quickly then go through the rest of the chapter. He now uses himself as an example of what we just went through and what we're talking about. Paul used to live according to the flesh. And also according to the fleshly circumcision. Back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. You want to talk about someone who doing right in the flesh? I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. There it is, the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were viewed then as being the perfect keepers of the law. They were the perfect people. Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. And for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. right? It's people view the Pharisees as being as faultless before the law. So Paul describes that when he lived by the fleshly nature under the fleshly circumstances, Paul had perfected the sinful nature. He had perfected his flesh. Not perfect in God's eyes, but in the Jews' eyes, right? Big difference there. He had done it down to a T. And in everything he did, he acted out of self-righteousness. This is all about self-righteousness, not the true righteousness of God, okay? And that's what Paul's trying to tell everyone here when he's describing this. Anyone know whether that have it down to a T comes from? When I wrote this down, I thought, what does that really mean? Why do we say that? A lot of people think it has something to do with golf. It's an English, there was an English saying back, I think it was the 1800s, they talked about having it down to the last tittle. Right? Having it down to the last tittle. And then they start shortening that and saying, having it down to the T. And then we just all inherited that saying. Well, verses 7 and 8.
Is that from printing?
Is that from printing?
Tittle, just something little, small, insignificant.
Well, there's a phrase,
jot and tittle. Yeah.
You're not going to change anything.
Yeah. Okay, so, whatever was profit to me, verse 7, I now consider a loss for Christ's sake. So that stuff is old, it's gone, I don't want to have anything to do with it anymore, that fleshly circumcision. I now consider loss for Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus and the Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And so, you know, I consider rubbish all those things I used to value, is what he's saying, right? I used to value all those things. Oh, man, I was proud of myself, right? And now I realize how awful those were and how full of rubbish they were. It was self-righteousness. It wasn't the righteousness of God. But I've now circumcised that old sinful nature. I've received the new circumcision of the heart, Paul's saying. And Jesus threw it away, my old sinful nature, so I could gain Christ. Verse 9. And he found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Right? So, and this make more sense to you as to why Paul's saying all this now? And verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. So again, through circumcision of the heart and through baptism, my old sinful nature, Paul's saying, my old self has been buried with Christ, and he has lifted me out of the water, a new creation, raised with Christ, becoming more like him, becoming conformed into his image, as Romans 8:29 says. And then I just read verses 12 through 14. It's a process. Notice how Paul describes it as a process. Sanctification, which is what we call this, is a process. Becoming more like Jesus is a process. If you look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, it'll tell you about it being a process. We're running out of time, so I'm going to skip that, but you've got all this in your handout. Verses 15 and 16. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if at some point you think differently, that to God will make it clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So he's saying, live for Jesus Christ. Now that you've committed to him, you've been baptized in Jesus, now live for Jesus. Don't regress and fall back into your old ways, the former ways of that fleshly sinful nature. I will never go back to my fleshly circumstances, or circumcision, he's saying. And then verses 17 through 19, join with others in following my example, brothers, for I have often told you before, and now say it again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Jesus. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is the stomach of is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Now remember, these are the same Jews that were persecuting Paul when he was in Philippi, and they're now persecuting the church, and he's saying, you know, don't let them steer you back. Follow men and women who are Christ-like examples, Paul's saying in verses 17 through 19. Those who are mature in their walk and are further along in being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ than you are. That's what maturity in Christ is. It's being more and more conformed into his image. The more you're conformed into his image, the more mature you are. All right, that's the definition of Christian maturity, is being conformed into his image in a deeper and deeper way. So don't follow these worldly fellows into their destiny of destruction. And then verse 20, It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are citizens of heaven and God's kingdom. We are not citizens of this world. And then verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious bodies. We won't have this fleshly nature at all at that point. It'll be gone. It'll never come back to haunt us and fight us for that throne of our life. God will transform us, and so we'll be more like him, so that our hearts can be circumcised and we leave that old fleshly nature behind. I'd recommend you look at 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So stand firm in Jesus is his closing statement after he's gone through this argument of circumcision and all that. Whew. Make sense? Okay, and I've documented all for you, so you can go through this again if you aren't convinced or confused or it didn't all quite make sense. Hopefully that will, and I'll be glad to answer any questions, but in the interest of time, let's close in prayer. Father God, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 here, we ask you to circumcise us of our old sinful nature. Lift us up out of the water of baptism and cleanse us, leaving our old sinful nature behind, and restore us into your presence as a new creation in Christ Jesus. Like Paul, we want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection through the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit. We desire a deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ, to be more conformed into his image. Lead us in our sanctification process to become more like you, Jesus. Conform more and more into your image like Paul, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which you, Lord, have called us heavenward and out of this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.